The Chronicles of Narnia is a wonderful series of books that display the unique yet complicated journey of believers and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. These books are packed full of images that point to Christ, like Aslan's sacrifice for the children, like Eustace when he becomes a dragon and Aslan has to rip his scales off to make him a new creation. Two of these main characters that we see throughout almost every one of the books are Peter and Susan. Peter and Susan discover Narnia as a result of Lucy kind of like playing a game of hide and seek and goes into this, blanking on the name of it. Wardrobe, thank you. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You should know that, Joshua. So they follow her into there, and Lucy's excited with what she sees, and Susan and Peter are also pretty excited with what they see. While they're in Narnia, they experience the joy and delight of the breathtaking landscape and creatures and just wonders of this world. They taste the things of the world. They experience the joys. They even seem to believe this world. But something striking happens later on in book 5. We find out that Peter and Susan aren't allowed to enter back into Narnia. And it's not until book 7, the very last book, that we find out why they weren't allowed to enter into Narnia. It was because they got fixated on the trappings of this world. They left the childlike faith that they had early on and said, I want the things of this world. Which resulted in them not being able to enter Narnia. Luckily, though, eventually, Peter sees his wicked ways and repents of his sin. And when he dies in that train wreck at the end, he actually enters into Narnia. Susan, however, never goes back to Narnia. She let the trappings of this present world consume her. She slowly, day by day, drifted away from the faith. And in the end, it proved her to never have truly believed in Narnia. Many professing believers experience the same thing Susan did. They see Christ, they read the Word of God, and they are captivated by Him early on in their life. But then they begin to drift away by letting the beauty of Christ slip away. Their focus is on pointless and fruitless pleasures. This is the result of failing to continue to pay close attention to the Word of God. If we don't do that, we drift away, either proving ourselves to never have truly believed in Christ, like Susan, or revealing we have become lazy in our love for Christ and need to repent, like Peter. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the author seeks to exhort and warn his audience of this very thing. He does this by challenging them to heed God's word that was confirmed to them by God through the angels, through Jesus Christ, and by those who heard Jesus preach this message. The main point of this passage tonight is to pay attention to God's word. For in it, there is everlasting life and salvation through Jesus Christ. So the main point of what I'm trying and what Hebrews is trying to emphasize is that we must pay attention to God's word. For in it there is everlasting salvation through Jesus Christ. So let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is not in the ESV, so sorry. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proves unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So chapter 1 of Hebrews focuses on how Jesus is greater than the angels. because he is God's Son. He is God incarnate, the creator of all things, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and the only one worthy to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Thus, all glory and all worship are due his name. That's what chapter 1's about. And as a result of who Jesus is, whatever God communicates about him in his word, we Christians should hold fast to. That's the exhortation in chapter 2, verse 1. And also, we shouldn't just hold fast to his word, but we should also hold fast to his word because it's unalterable. It's inerrant. It's God's word. That's verses 2 through 3a. And then lastly, we're going to see, we also should hold fast to God's word because God himself testifies that it's God's word. We'll see that in verses 3 through 4. So the structure of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I think is important, and hopefully you do after I talk about it, because it's going to help us see that the emphasis of this passage is paying attention to the gospel message, because it is great. So here we have this, what scholars like to call a chiastic structure, where verse 1 and verse 4 are paired together. They mimic one another. Verse 1 and verse 4 both emphasize that we should hear the testimony of the gospel. Okay, so if you think of this as a pyramid, they're like the outside parts of the pyramid. And then verse 2 and verse 3b are the next step of that pyramid. And so that all these build on one another. And verses 2 and 3 emphasize who declared this message. It's Jesus, God, and angels, and those who heard Jesus proclaim the message. And then the climax, the peak of this chiastic structure, is the middle of verse 3, which shows us that those who reject the gospel will not escape God's judgment. So this whole passage is pointing to, we need to hold fast to the faith, because if you do not hold fast to the faith, you will be like Susan, and you will be proven a liar and someone who is not a believer. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." In verse 1 of chapter 2, we have a bold statement by the author about paying close attention to what we have heard. Verse 1 begins with this phrase, "For this reason." Typically, one would expect the phrase, "therefore." If you look through Hebrews briefly, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 14, the word "therefore." Chapter 2, verse 17, the word "therefore" is there. Chapter 3, verse 1, "therefore." So, you know, I can keep going through the whole book, and the phrase "therefore" is all throughout this book. So it's important to note when he changes it to "for this reason," because that phrase actually more clearly communicates that a conclusion is being drawn from a point made in the past chapter. Okay, so let me give you an example of what I mean by this. If you turn to chapter 9, verse 15, it says this. Chapter 9, verse 15. "Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant." And then it continues on. So when he says "therefore," if you keep reading, you'll understand why Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. And he's a better mediator of this covenant. But if he would have had the phrase "for this reason," you would have thought to think back to what he said before. So "therefore" typically points forward. "For this reason" typically points backwards. So I'm explaining this random phrase to you all because I think it's really, really important that we understand what he's drawing from. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That salvation is given by Christ. And that word "salvation" also shows up in chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the author is saying, because of everything about Christ in chapter 1, it's so important that you pay attention to this message. Because if you fail to pay attention to the message about Jesus Christ himself, then you will be rejected and you will be lost. So he's saying something like this. Because God is going to give salvation to those who believe forever, we must pay all the more attention to what Scripture has to say about it. Okay? So all of this emphasizes that next phrase, which says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because the things that we have heard are the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The word must here is so strong. The author is not saying, you might want to pay attention to what I have to say. Or, you know what, when you want to, you can pay attention. He's saying, you have no option but to pay attention to God's word on salvation. Because if you don't, you will be lost. This language is also used in chapter 9, verse 26, when it talks about Jesus' death on the cross. I'm just going to read that. This is so important. Chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, referring to Jesus, he must have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. What he's saying here is if Jesus isn't God, he has to die daily for our sacrifice because his death isn't sufficient. But praise be to God that Jesus is God and that his death is sufficient. And so therefore he doesn't have to die daily. So this phrase must, this word must is so important. There's no option here. You either pay attention to God's word or you don't. There's no middle ground. So if you look back at verse 1, when the author writes, pay much closer attention, his emphasis is not indicating that they weren't focused on Jesus and what he has done, but rather his emphasis is on the fact that they need to pay more attention to the salvation message. And I think he's doing this because if you look at the Israelites in chapter 3, verse 7, the Israelites heard this message. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of a trial in wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Israel heard God's voice. And instead of paying close attention and focusing on God, they hardened their hearts and turned from God. So that phrase, pay attention, in the Greek, okay, bear with me, is a present, active, infinitive verb. All that means, okay, is that you must continually do this day after day. There is never a time when you are not paying attention to God's word. Anything that's in the present and active in a verb means you're doing this constantly. So let me encourage you today to plumb the depths of God's word. Don't twiddle your thumbs meaninglessly and sink low into your chair after work and fall asleep day after day. Don't feast your eyes on the screen that is your phone or TV or laptop. But feast your eyes on God's word. Let God's word deeply and truly change and consume your heart. I read a statistic just the other day about how often the average American picks up their phone. Okay, this isn't like calling or just picks it up and looks at it. You know how often the average American does this a day? 262 times a day. That's one time every 5.5 minutes. Church, what would happen if we picked up our Bible that many times a day? I'm going to continue to stress this point to the brink of exhausting you all, because the implications of failing to focus on God's word is condemnation. Look at the end of verse 1. So that we do not drift away from it. Like a ship that was not properly secured to the docks or anchored, it will moment by moment slowly begin to drift farther and farther away from the shore, to the point of being in the middle of a raging storm consumed by the sea. This nautical language here is used again and again throughout Hebrews. He uses it in 3:14 where he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if We hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. He does it again in 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then he actually just comes right out and uses the word anchor in chapter 6, verse 19. For this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. This drifting here has the weight of one that you won't return from, but has an emphasis of apostasy and denial of the gospel. That's why I had Jacob read chapter 6 of Hebrews. It's such a scary chapter because it emphasizes how important it is to actually have a changed heart and to pay close attention to God's word. So, therefore, verse 1 is saying, because Jesus is superior to the angels and because the Israelites were punished by God when they disobeyed God's law, how much more are you going to be punished when you disregard the gospel that was given to us by Jesus Christ, our King? So I want to encourage you again to hold fast to your faith, firm until the end. Read your Bible for intimacy with Christ. Sing your Bible to let joy fill your heart, and submit to your Bible. Because whatever the Bible says is true. If the Bible says Jesus is God, he is God. If the Bible says Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we should stop our striving and rest in God. I want to encourage you as families here to make God's word central in your family. If it's not, you need to stop what you're doing and think about, how do me, my spouse, and if you have kids and kids, do this daily or weekly, to where we are submitting ourselves to God's word? Solomon did this so much so that he wrote the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, all it is in a sense, dumbed down language of the law for his son, or said in a way that his son can understand the Old Testament law. That's how much Solomon cared for his children. You need to do the same with your children and with your spouses. Wake up and read the word. Go to bed. Before you go to bed, read the word. If you eat dinner together, read it while you eat dinner. God's word should be central in your life. So in verse 1, it says, pay attention to God's word. Now we're going to see in verses 2 and part of verse 3 why we should pay attention, which we've already kind of expounded on. But let's read verse 2 and part of verse 3. For if the word spoken through the angels proves unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In these next two verses, a comparison between the Mosaic law, the word spoken through the angels, and the Christian tradition is made. If one disregarded the Old Testament law, they would be punished appropriately. How much more will you be punished if you disregard the gospel? Verse 2 begins with a conditional clause. A conditional clause is a if-then statement, meaning if the word spoken by the angels is true, then you will not escape if you reject their message. How much more will you face punishment if you neglect the message given by Christ? So another way of saying this, because the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, then you will not escape the judgment of God when you reject the gospel. The author is gently and sternly reminding his audience that as a result of the truth spoken through the angels, if they turn from that, they will face God's just wrath. So notice as well in verse 2, the author says the word spoken through the angels. He does not say the word spoken by the angels. I think this is a key distinguishing note because the Old Testament and New Testament both attest to the fact that angels were merely messengers of God. They were not the very voice of God. They were not the ones communicating the truth. So Acts 7, 3 through 8 attests to this fact, and even Hebrews 1, 14 attests to this fact, as angels are messengers. They're not coming up with this truth. They are just saying what God has already said. So all that to say, the words which have been spoken by the angels are God's words. And we know that God's words are truth. That is why if we neglect them, a just penalty awaits us. So look back at verse 2. The author states that God's word has been proven unalterable or reliable or steadfast. I want us to take a moment and think about the implications of this. If God's word is steadfast, unchanging, our response should not be, what does God's word mean to me personally? Or, I don't like that part of scripture, so get it out of here. Rather, it should be humble submission to what God's word states. If our Bible states that Jesus is God, he is God. It's obvious. If the Bible says your sin is sin, it's sin. You can't just say, oh, I don't like that. You have to accept what it says. It's hard to be humble. It's hard when we read scripture and we go, man, I'm a horrible husband. I'm nothing like Christ. And it's hard when it says, my children are wicked and need salvation. I want to think that my children are awesome. They're not. They need Christ. God's word is hard to read sometimes. But our humble submission to them is so important. If you do not submit to God's word, you will end up rejecting the faith or turning it into a faith about me and not a faith about Christ. Hebrews is a book crafted to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was and is the only one able to atone for our sins because he is fully God and fully man. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the angels, than David, than Joshua, than Abraham, and all who have gone before him. He is the true and better sacrificial lamb. When you approach the word of God, it should be with humble submission, knowing that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can open our eyes to its truth. And like I've said over and over again, we hold scripture so high because the consequences of disobeying it are detrimental. And the way the author actually explains this, you know, he says in our English Bibles, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty. Bear with me for a second. In the Greek, he uses an alliteration. I'm just going to read some Greek words to you. Focus on the P's that you hear, okay? You don't have to understand any of this. Just focus on the P. Kai, pasa, parabasi, kai, parakae. It would be like me saying, all abominations and awful actions are worthy of a just penalty. Did you hear all those A's in there? The point is to emphasize our disobedience to God's word and our disobedience to the words communicated by the angels and now through Jesus leads to God's wrath. Therefore, he concludes this section by asking, how will we escape God's wrath if we neglect his salvation? You could read this phrase like this. How will we escape from God's promise if we do not pay attention to his great message of salvation? Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews states that the message of Christ means nothing if it has not been received by faith. In other words, you have heard the gospel, you know the truth about our sin and the truth about God's grace, but if you do not pay close attention to it, you will be like a ship with no anchor and fall away from the living God. This section kind of reminds me of our interaction with our children. You know, you tell them, don't touch the oven because the oven will burn you. The reason the oven's going to burn you is because God made it to where hot things burn human skin. And the stove is hot because I can see the flame. Do you understand, child? And I know flames are hot because I've actually touched flames on an accident and on purpose, mainly on accident. And it hurt. What does your kid typically do? Well, they go, oh, cool, burn themselves and freak out and start crying. They just reaped the consequences of their sins. The immediate consequences was my hand hurts. So if you don't pay attention to God's word, luckily the immediate consequence isn't God striking you down and killing you. Praise be to God that that's not the case. But the end result of your life could be condemnation. So be encouraged. Focus on God's word. Treasure God's word. Do what Deuteronomy 11:6 says. You shall therefore take these words of mine to heart and to soul, and you shall tie them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontals on your forehead. Proverbs 7:1-3 says this, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Do not trifle with God's word, for in God's word, we see truth about our life, about why Jesus died, about who we are and how we are to respond to Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, so we've seen in verse 1, pay attention. In verses 2 and part of verse 3, it tells us why we should pay attention. Because salvation is great, and the consequences of rejecting that salvation are great as well. So verses, the latter half of verse 3 through 4 remind us of who attests of this gospel. So who communicated this gospel to us? Look at 3 through 4. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. The concluding section of these verses emphasizes not the origin of this gospel message, but rather the vast cloud of witnesses that testify to its truth. And if you actually turn to Hebrews 11 and 12, you'll see a vast cloud of witnesses who attest to this faith. So if you look at verse 3, when it says, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, that word it refers to the message of salvation. The author is revealing that salvation is being taught to the Hebrews here, the people of the congregation. It's also saying that this is a true gospel. So when Jesus was on this earth, he communicated about salvation. He communicated about his life, his coming death, and his resurrection and ascension. And that is what's being communicated in this book and has been communicated to the recipients of this letter. So the message of salvation was also confirmed to the author of Hebrews. So an interesting thing it says here that in verse 3, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So what's interesting is the author of Hebrews and the church that he's addressing here are people who have never seen Jesus face to face. They haven't even heard him speak of the gospel message. The message that they've heard has been from people who have actually seen Jesus face to face and are saying, I heard Jesus speak of this message. Let me tell you this message. So all of that is to emphasize not that the people communicating the message are inerrant or that they're the greatest, but to show that God's word is great and true and lasting. And we can see that in how the Lord testifies to it, those who hear the Lord testify to it, and then we'll also see that God testifies to it. Okay? In verse 4, the author points to God's role in testifying to what they have heard. God himself testified to those who heard by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts according to the Holy Spirit. All these phrases should draw our mind back to the Gospels and to Acts. What happened when Jesus came on earth? Well, he performed miracles. He healed people. He provided for people. His disciples did the same thing. Why? Well, it was to point to his deity, to point to the fact that he is coming not just to heal people's bodies, but to heal their souls. And then at Acts, you have the pouring out of the Spirit in all on all those who believe. So these phrases in chapter 2, verse 4, signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit should all point you back to the early parts of the New Testament. And then if you continue on, signs and wonders, does that bring anything to your mind? It should bring the Exodus to your mind. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, of Moses hitting the rock and water pouring out of it, and a variety of other events are all referred to as signs and wonders. And these events were not just God flexing his muscles, saying, I'm awesome and mighty, but they themselves were the very means by which God redeemed his people out of Egypt and brought them in to the promised land. Thus, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, confirm God's great redemptive plan. The prophets also use this language to confirm true prophecy. And even Jesus' ministry was marked by signs and wonders. Therefore, the author is saying, God testified of this message with signs and wonders. And he's doing that in their midst. Well, how is he doing that? He's doing it when those who hear the gospel message then believe the gospel message. So he's saying, you're part of this redemptive plan that God has started all the way back in Abraham. And then even before Abraham, in Adam. So that redemption that he started in Adam, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, through Moses, and so on and so forth, is happening in the church, in this book. And it's happening here, when people believe and then are baptized. The gospel message is true and lasting and is clearly seen from the time of Moses to even our time today. And all of this is seen through signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So this first section of chapter 2 are the author's way of exhorting the congregation to hear God's word and to pay close attention to it and to stop drifting away from his word. You know, most major decisions in life are not made in a day, most of them. So it is with trails. If you think of trails made by elks or deer or any other variety of animals, when they first walk that trail, it's hard. You know, they have to break branches. They have to step on loose stone, loose gravel. They might slip. They might, you know, fall out of way. But after a few days, few months, and even a few years, the branches break, the ground hardens, and they don't even realize that this path is easy. So easy that you forget that it was actually really hard to walk on at the beginning. The path begins to be so easy that you don't even think about where you're going. They're numb to the reality that this path just a year ago was not like that. So it is with what influences us in this life and how we change. We make small, conscious or unconscious decisions not to read our Bible today. We make a small decision to take offense to someone instead of responding in love. We make a small decision to say, you know what? I actually don't want to be around people today. And that day turns into a week, turns into a month, and so on and so forth. There's so many things that can cause us to drift away from the living God. Financial security, entertainment, our reputation, how our peers view us, how our spouse views us. Most of the time, we're not even thinking, man, this is going to lead me away from Christ. Most of the time, we're just like, man, this is comfortable. This is good. This is right. And we fail to read Scripture and to see how Scripture defines us and how Scripture defines our life. So I want to continue to encourage you, church, to hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to the gathering weekly with one another. Gathering on Sunday evenings should be so natural to you that when something pops up on Sunday, you go, no way, I'm not doing that. I want to be with my fellow Christians. Reading God's word should be so natural to you that when you wake up 3 hours late because it's a Saturday and you want to sleep in and you're really hungry, you should say, I don't need food. I need God's word. Reading God's word should be so precious to you that when you've been up for however many hours and you're tired, you say, you know what? I can stay up for 5 more minutes and read a chapter of God's word. So many pointless, pathetic, stupid things are what we hold dear in our hearts. Now, I can think of in my own life, I love to rock climb. Man, I'll do that over basically anything. Why? It's a dumb activity. It doesn't give me life. It doesn't give me satisfaction. It doesn't do anything for me other than make me feel good. God's word, regardless of whether it makes me feel good, gives me life. Because in it are words of life of what Jesus has done. So I just want to challenge you and myself to think about what are the things in your life that you probably need to stop doing or do less of so that you have more time to read this word, to be changed, to be conformed to Christ's image, to not be like Susan, who drifts away as she gets older, but to be like Peter, who though he drifts away, turns back to the living God. I want to end by reading The Valley of Vision. It's a great book of really, really good prayers. And this prayer is called Backsliding. O Lord, when the world's unbelievers reject thee and are so forsaken by thee that thou callest them no more, it is to thine own thou dost turn. For in such seasons of general apostasy, they in some measure backslide with the world. Oh, how free is thy grace that reminds them of the danger that confronts them and urges them to persevere in adherence to thyself. I bless thee that those who turn aside may return to thee immediately and be welcomed without anything to commend them, notwithstanding all of their former backsliding. I confess that this is suited to my case, for of late I have found great want and lack of apprehension of divine grace. I have been greatly distressed of soul because I did not subtly come to the fountain that purges away all sin. I have labored too much for spiritual life, peace of conscience, progressive holiness in my own strength. I beg thee, show me the arm of all might. Give me to believe that thou canst do for me more than I ask or think, and that thou, though I backslide, thy love will never let me go, but will draw me back to thee with everlasting cords, that thou dost provide grace in the wilderness and canst bring me out, leaning on an arm of my beloved, that thou canst cause me to walk with him by the rivers of waters in the straight way, wherein I shall not stumble. Keep me solemn, devout, faithful, resting on the free grace for assistance, acceptance, and peace of conscience. Hold fast to God's word, church. Cling to Christ and his finished work on the cross. Let's pray.